Man, if you have your Bibles, open up to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through verse 30. If you were here with us last week, we looked at the religious traditionalism of the Pharisees and the scribes, those religious leaders during Jesus' day who believed that they could stand before God as justified, that they could stand before God as right in his sight, declared clean and holy because of what they did and who they were. Yet, as we come to this passage this morning, we find a woman who had kept none of the ceremonial laws, who had never attended synagogue and never been to one of the Jewish feasts, yet who was going to be praised by Christ for her great faith. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, the Bible says, "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, 'Let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she answered and said to him, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.' Then he said to her, 'For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.' And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed." This is the word of the Lord. I want to tag today's message, mercy for the undeserving. Mercy for the undeserving. Let us pray and then we will dive into the text. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning, seeking understanding, Lord, seeking to know you more through the teaching and the preaching of your word, seeking to be transformed, challenged, and convicted. Lord, I pray that as I preach, that you would give me clarity, Lord. Lord, that you would help me to be concise, that you would hide me behind the cross, that Jesus would be big. Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage, that we would just see the depths of your love and the reaches of your grace and your mercy for all, Lord. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here that does not know you as Savior, somebody that has never trusted in you for forgiveness of their sins, Lord, that through the preaching of your word, they would be convicted and that they would put that full faith and trust in you alone, Lord. God, we love you. We thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been studying the ministry and life of Christ for the past 6 or so months now, we have seen time and time again how him and his disciples, though constantly longing for rest, have seldom been able to find it. Whether it be because of the Jewish crowds that were constantly pressing in on him and constantly following him, whether it be to witness a miracle or just to hear him teach. Or because of the Jewish leaders, those Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees who we saw last week come down from Jerusalem, who were watching his every move like a hawk on a mouse, waiting to trip up Jesus, trying to trap Jesus, trying to discredit his ministry. True rest was far and few between. And as we step into our text this morning, after his most recent run-in with the Jewish leaders, in which he told them that their heart was far from God, we find Jesus skipping town and heading to the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were two major port cities which sat on the Mediterranean Sea. They would have been northwest of Capernaum, which is the area where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. They were on the Syrophoenician coast, which today, if you're familiar with geography, is modern-day Lebanon. Phoenicia, actually, as Brother Joe was reading the book of Acts, we saw that the Apostle Paul went through Tyre to the port there. He went to the region of Phoenicia. Phoenicia was a land that was inhabited by pagan Gentiles. As you read throughout scripture, you'll see in the Old Testament, it is the land of the Canaanites. It was a region that had a long history of opposition to the Israelites. It was the home of that wicked Queen Jezebel that we read about in 1 Kings. And both the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 26 and the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 prophesied God's judgment against these wicked cities, against this wicked region that was constantly in turmoil and opposition with God's chosen people. One biblical scholar said that Tyre probably represented the most extreme expression of paganism, both actually and symbolically, that a Jew could expect to encounter. You know, what's interesting about this text is that this is actually the only recorded instance, at least in the Gospels, in which Jesus ventures beyond the borders of Israel. For most of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was in the region of Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. He was within the confines of Israel. But I believe, after we read what we did last week, I believe that it is safe to assume that Jesus intentionally went to this region. I think one of the reasons, which we'll explore today, is that in doing so, he made it clear that salvation was not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. But I believe that at first, that was not the first intention for going here, but rather, I think that Jesus knew that these Jewish people that had been following him, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people that were wanting to witness a miracle, he knew that they would not follow him to the unclean and defiled region of Phoenicia. As Jesus headed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, he had no intention to publicly minister. He didn't go there in order to do works. Mark says in verse 24 that he entered a house and wanted no one to know it. He went there secretly. This was a time for him to get much needed rest. It was a time for him to intentionally pour into his disciples to prepare them for the things that were to come. It was a time for them to get alone by themselves, an opportunity for them to escape the religious persecution that was constantly chasing them down. Yet while Jesus secretly wanted to go to this house in gospel fashion, Mark says he could not be hidden. I'm doing a little pulpit eisegesis here because this isn't necessarily what the text is trying to teach us. But as I read that phrase this week and as I just meditated on it, the question, I couldn't escape the question in my mind of whether or not Jesus is able to be hidden in my own life. In other words, from Sunday to the rest of the week, am I able to just stick Jesus in my pocket and go on about my life only to reveal him or only to act like a Christian when I'm seen by others or on the grounds of the church? You know, I'm not saying that the name Jesus needs to constantly be on your lips, though that is not necessarily a bad thing. But what I'm saying is that the presence of Christ should constantly be manifested and demonstrated by the way that we live. What I'm saying is that the presence of Christ should radiate onto others through our joy, through our generosity, through our actions, through our attitude. What I'm saying is that no matter where you go, whether it be in pagan land, whether it be where there's no other believers or Christians, that no matter where you are, that people should be able to see Christ within you. A few years ago, I was looking for a job, and during the interview, it came up that I was a pastor and that I was serving at a church. And upon hearing about my ministry calling, the guy that was interviewing me asked the question. He essentially said, "How will you make sure that you're not going to share Christ while you're working?" Essentially is what he was trying to get to. What he was saying was, we don't want you verbally telling and talking to others about Jesus while you're supposed to be doing your job. Or if I can say it this way, he wanted for Christ to be hidden. But what he didn't know is that for the Christian, our walk can talk a whole lot more than our talk can talk. Listen, and though you can shut our mouth, you cannot stop our witness. He could not be hidden. Somehow or another, word had gotten to a desperate woman in this Gentile land that Jesus had arrived. You know, this just speaks to the vastness of his popularity at this point in Jesus's ministry, that even outside of the confines of Israel and Jewish land, people had heard about this Jewish rabbi that was healing the sick, that was raising the dead, that was casting out demons. This woman's daughter had been demon-possessed, and apparently there was nothing or no one that had been able to help her. And now at her wit's end, hearing that Jesus is in her city, she finds the place of his exact location. Let this be a warning to you men, that a determined woman can find out whatever she wants to find out. Yet as we look at our text, and we see her come to the feet of Jesus, and Mark says, beg at his feet, I believe something peculiar happens. Jesus responds to her plea and cries for help with a word that almost sounds like a massive insult, uncharacteristic of the Christ that we know. As we look at this passage this morning, I really want to do two different things. The first thing I want to do is kind of address this theological tension that is here in this passage. It's this tension that really raises a lot of questions in the minds of the reader. And then the second thing, after we do that, I then want to go back and apply this text to us practically for our own life. You know, I think we might as well begin with clearing the air of the question that I know is already on everybody's mind. Why in the world would Jesus call this lady a dog? Look at verse 27. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. This passage is a perfect example of the danger of reading scripture through a modern lens, disconnected from the ancient context, of reading it through a 21st century American context. And I believe it also shows us the importance of a very careful reading of scripture. Taken out of context, especially as we read it in the English, it's easy to mistake this for an insult. Many liberal scholars that try to discredit Jesus actually have gone so far as to say that in this moment, as Jesus calls her a dog, Jesus actually sinned. And since Jesus sinned, that means that Jesus is not perfect. And if Jesus is not perfect, then that means that Jesus is not the Savior. But I believe that as we look at the flow of the story, it becomes clear that Jesus is simply using a metaphor to describe the priority of his ministry. Again, this woman comes to Jesus begging for mercy and grace. And Jesus says to her, let the children eat first. You know, there's a movement today where some Christians believe that you can disconnect the Old Testament from the New. They teach this kind of unhitching of the Old Testament as if the Old Testament is outdated, it's irrelevant, that there's nothing there for us, that all we need to do is focus on the New Testament. But I believe this is dangerous for many reasons. First off, the Apostle Paul and Jesus himself constantly referred back to the Old Testament. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture includes the Old Testament. But also, when you unhitch the Old Testament from the New, what happens is you fail to understand and completely kind of the promises that were given in the Old Testament that are then fulfilled in the New Testament. If you were to read the Old Testament, you would know that the children that Jesus is speaking of here is the children of Israel. God's chosen people, the ones whom he had long promised to deliver all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he came to Abraham and with that Abrahamic covenant promised blessing and redemption through Abraham's seed. Matthew chapter 15, you find the parallel passage to Mark chapter 7 of this encounter with this Syrophoenician woman. And in Matthew 15, Jesus says to her, he says, I have came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was born to a Jewish family. He was reared according to Jewish law in a Jewish town. He selected Jewish disciples. He spoke in Jewish synagogues. He traveled in mostly Jewish areas. His mission and fulfillment of the Jewish prophets was to the Jewish people as the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, as the Jewish Messiah sent to the Jewish people, Jesus says, let the children, speaking of the nation of Israel, eat first. All this means is that the nation of Israel, as God's chosen people, had a privileged position to where they were the first ones to receive and hear the gospel message. While the Gentiles, as little dogs, had a less privileged position underneath the table. You know, and we live in such an offensive culture where we get offended at everything. We get offended for other people. Somebody might even say nothing to us, but we feel as if somebody was wrong somebody else, and we get offended for them. And while we easily get offended, and while we may cringe at Jesus is saying, at Jesus calling this woman a little dog, the inoffensive nature of this metaphor was clearly understood by this woman. Now, during Jesus' day, the term dog was commonly used by the Jewish people as kind of a derogatory insult towards the Gentiles. Dogs during Jesus' day, for the most part, were scroungy, mangy street scavengers. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, Jesus himself uses the word dog, and the word that was used as derogatory was the Greek word kuon. It's the one Jesus uses when he says, do not give to the dogs or kuon what is holy. Yet when speaking with this woman, Jesus uses a word for dog, kunarion, which speaks to a household pet. Depending on what version you're reading, you might see in there that it says little dog. So Jesus was not insulting this woman, calling her a scavenger and a mangy mud, but rather he is using this metaphor to refer to her as what we would consider a small dog, a puppy, something that would be inside of the house. The kind that eagerly waits under the table of their master for the scraps and the crumbs to fall to the floor. Listen, in other words, this is what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus is trying to say that by recklessly taking his attention away from Israel in violation of his mission would be like a father taking food meant for his children and throwing it to the dogs. In my house, we have three rules when it comes to feeding the dog. The first rule is we do not feed the dog human food. Oftentimes, though, we have to go to the second rule. And the second rule is we do not feed the dog human food from the table. There are times where, so my wife does not like my dog, but my dog loves me. She's a daddy's girl. And so there are times when, we then have to go to the third rule from not feeding the dog human food to not feeding the dog human food from the table to now my wife said, this is the final rule that you cannot cross this. Do not feed the dog human food until we are done. Right? I mean, there's a time and a place. It's not that the dog is not allowed to eat. It is just that right now while we are eating, the food is for us first. Simply put, Jesus came to the Jews first, as God's chosen people, though his salvation would be offered to all. This is made clear in Matthew chapter 28. Before Jesus ascends up to heaven, he gives the great commission where he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, before Pentecost, in verse 8, Jesus tells the disciples, the apostles, he says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The apostle Paul understood this when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone. For the Jew first, but also for the Greek. What I'm trying to help you understand is that Jesus' claim here is not one of exclusivity. There are some that may read this quickly and rush through it and walk away believing that Jesus only came for the Jewish people. Jesus here says himself, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But listen, from the very beginning, God's mercy and plan of salvation has been for all. Jew or Greek, man or woman, free or slave. And what I want to submit to you this morning is that because God's mercy is available to all, because the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross was shed for all, we should strive to have great faith like this woman. I believe it's worth noting that only twice in the Gospels do we see Jesus commend a person for having great faith. Once is with the Roman centurion, and the other one is actually, as you look in Matthew's account of this text, Jesus tells this woman that her faith is great. This is a story of faith that delighted Jesus. I believe as we look at this text, it can be a help to those of us who do not know Christ yet. Who are unbelievers, who are struggling with coming to full grips of faith and trusting in Christ alone. But at the same time, as we look at this example of great faith, I think that it can even be a help to the believer here this morning who is struggling in difficulties with their own faith. So knowing that this woman's faith was exceptional in the eyes of Christ, let us go back to the beginning of this passage and study for ourselves how we have great faith. As we look at our text, I believe the first thing we see here this morning is that her faith was great because it was fearless. Her faith was great because it was fearless. I'm convinced through the testimony of my own life as well as watching others that one of Satan's greatest tricks in keeping us from the feet of Jesus is fear. Fear of rejection, fear of shame, fear of being vulnerable. We reason in our minds and we allow our hearts to believe that the barriers between us and the cross are too great for Christ to overcome. And so full of fear, we never come to the one who tells us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. As this nameless woman heard that Jesus was in town, no doubt she understood the immense challenge facing her in receiving God's mercy. Listen, no doubt she would have been prone to fear. There was absolutely nothing that was working in her favor. Her culture was against her. She was a Gentile, a pagan. In the eyes of the Jews, she was unclean. She was defiled. Her nationality was against her. She was a Syro-Phoenician again, and she was historically an enemy of the Jews. Her gender was against her. Not only did men dominate women during these days, but even more so, it was unacceptable for a woman to come to a Jewish rabbi. Satan was against her, for one of his own demons had taken control of her daughter's life. The disciples were against her. You read in Matthew's account, the disciples begged Jesus to dismiss her so that they could rest. And at first, it seems as if Jesus was even against her. Listen, friend, if there's anybody who felt unworthy or unable to receive God's mercy, if there's anybody fearful to approach the throne of grace, it would have been her. Even this very morning, I wonder how many sat in these pews in dire need, weighed down by burdens, yet afraid to go to God. Fear cripples faith. Fear is a liar. Fear will whisper in your ear that God is ashamed of your past, that he's turned away by your failures, that he's afraid of your mess. I believe that there may be some here this morning that need to know that God does not get flustered or frustrated when you come to him for fresh forgiveness. Listen, he does not get upset when you come to him for renewed pardon, when you come to him in your distress and your need and your emptiness. But rather, I would argue that like a good parent or someone that loves you, that it is in those moments of life where you come to him that Christ finds some of his greatest joy. This is why he came. Listen, Christ went down into the horror of death and he plunged out the other side of the cross in order to provide a limitless supply of grace and mercy. When you recognize that you have a God that is full of compassion, that is gracious, that is long-suffering, that is abundant in mercy and truth, rather than running and hiding from him, your heart will be inclined to trust him even in your deepest moments of despair. When life overwhelms you, listen, when your burdens weigh you down, cast aside your doubt, let go of your shame, reject your fear, and run to the cross. Her faith is fearless. Casting aside all reason for Jesus to reject her, she goes to the place of his staying and begs him for mercy. But it's not the begging that makes her faith great, but rather it's the persistence. Great faith is persevering. Mark says she kept asking him. That over and over again, as she sat at the feet of Jesus, she begged and she cried over and over again, Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Lord, help my daughter. As you look at Matthew's account, you read that says she came to him. Matthew says that Jesus answered her, not a word. In effect, as his mother sits at Jesus' feet, crying over baby girl, the all-powerful, compassionate Christ ignores her. Total, complete silence. You know, I think that many of us, had we been this woman, would have looked up and, like the disciples in the boat, said, Lord, do you not care? And likely with our cry, silence, and our pleas ignored, we probably would have given up hope, packed our bags, and went back home. You know, I fear that though we would never say it out loud, we often treat God as a genie in a bottle. And in doing so, oftentimes we believe that prayer is the rub that makes that genie come out of the bottle. As if God is here, as if God is here to serve our purposes, as if God is here to serve our plans. Listen, as if prayer entitles us to an answer from God. How do you respond when God is silent? Do you get agitated or angry or upset? Do you feel as if just because you prayed, it means that God now is on the hook to answer your prayer right then and right there? I think many of us are like the woman who left her diamond ring at the hotel. Recognizing it was there when she got home, she called the manager and explained the situation. The manager went and found her ring and stuck it in the safe. And he went back to tell her the good news. And by the time he started talking, she had already hung up. Impatient, unwilling to wait. Or maybe we're like the little boy who one night at dinner prayed that God would help his friend because he was having trouble in school, that he would be better at school because he was so bad. And his father asked him the next week at dinner if he was going to pray for his friend again. And the little boy looks at his dad and he says, no, I prayed for him last week and he's still bad. You know, so often, many of us are quick to give up on prayer because God did not answer according to our timeline. As if we're the ones that are all-knowing. As if we're the ones that are sovereign. As if we are the ones that know what exactly is best for us. You know, I wonder this morning if we were able to see through the lens of God, how many unanswered prayers would be in this very room? Simply because we refuse to persevere in faith. This woman had persevering faith. Great faith is faith that takes God at his word and will not let go until God meets the need. Jesus sat there quietly, saying not a word, yet she didn't grow weary, she didn't grow angry, she didn't get upset. But rather, she continued in faith to insist that God would show mercy on her daughter. She had a fearless faith. She had a persevering faith. She had a humble faith. As we already looked at, as Jesus stops his silence, he finally speaks up and replies to the pleas of this woman. He tells her that it's not right for the little dogs to eat the children's food. You know, and again, while we may be offended by this and while we may find insult with Jesus' response, did you notice this woman doesn't argue? This woman is not insulted. She doesn't question the accuracy of Jesus' words, but she agrees. She says, "You're right, Lord. I don't deserve a place at the table. But even the dogs get to eat the children's crumbs." She didn't deny that special place that the children of Israel had in God's plan, and neither did she want to usurp their place. All she wanted were a few crumbs of blessing from the table. You know, the table is a symbol of community and presence. The table is a symbol of our deep desire to be known and loved. As we look throughout Scripture, the table is a symbol where we see it's a place where God dwells with and provides for his people. The table is where family sits. The Apostle Paul writes about those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 19, he writes, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, we can be a part of the family of God. Listen, we can be forgiven and redeemed, but what you need to know this morning is that you will never be transformed into a child until you recognize and see yourself as a dog under it. Lord, just give me the crumbs. You know what this woman is saying? She's saying, "Lord, I know I don't deserve your mercy. Lord, I know I don't have anything to offer you. I know I don't deserve a seat at your table. I know that I'm unworthy of your grace, but I also know that you are good and gracious, giving mercy even to the undeserving." Now, if there's one thing I kind of want to just press in on this morning, it'd be that. Be that truth. That we have nothing to offer God. Listen, there is nothing in and of ourselves, no matter how good of a person you think you've been, that deserves God's love, grace, and mercy. But while we have nothing to offer God, God gave us his all when he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And, you know, I think for many people, it's not until you truly come to grips with your unworthiness that Christ will be the most sweet in your life. As long as you think that you deserve something, intimacy with Christ is going to be limited. But when you recognize that just the depths of his grace, just the lengths that he would go out of his love for you, I think that is where just that sweetest, sincere intimacy happens with Christ. Humble faith recognizes that while God owes us nothing, he gave us everything through his son. Listen, not because of our works of righteousness, but as the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, according to his mercy. Humble faith perseveres not because of our goodness, but because of God's goodness, because of God's character. You know, up until this point, I think part of the reason Jesus was so amazed, he was so astounded at her faith, is he had been dealing with entitled Jewish people who felt as if they deserve God's grace and blessing in their life. And now there's this woman outside of the house of Israel, this woman that doesn't even know God, and yet she understands exactly who she is. And in doing so, she also understands exactly who God is, that he is merciful and gracious. Great faith is fearless, coming boldly to the Lord despite all reasons not to. Great faith is persevering, never giving up on prayer and petition before him. Great faith is humble, recognizing that God does not love us because we are good, but because he is good. And lastly, great faith is believing, taking God at his word. And I feel like I say this every week, but that's because it's such a core component of the call to follow Jesus. Jesus, seeing the faith of this Gentile woman, tells her to return home because the demon is gone out of her child. And believing and trusting the words of Jesus, she does just that. And she goes home and she finds her daughter in her right mind, healed and delivered. You know, also, one thing about this miracle I think we shouldn't rush through is we've seen Jesus perform lots of miracles up to this point. Miraculous. Well, a miracle is miraculous, but it's just crazy miracles that only God could do. But in this miracle, Jesus performs a long distance miracle. Jesus ain't even in the house. And yet his power over the demonic realm is so powerful that he was able from that house he was in to say to that woman, the demon is gone. You know, some people say Jesus was a magician. Listen, can't no magician do that. Only God could do a miracle like this. Jesus put her faith to the ultimate test. Listen, she had to decide right then and there. Either I'm going to trust and believe that what he's saying is true, or I can just sit here and never see my faith actually come to fruit. There comes a point in your faith journey where the rubber has to meet the road, where you've got to put what you say with your mouth and believe in your heart to action. And I heard one pastor say that God feeds the birds every day, but he doesn't put the worms in their nest. You know, sometimes we think that we're waiting on God. Sometimes we sit at his feet continually begging and praying and crying while the whole time God is waiting on us. Some of us have been sitting at God's feet waiting for direction when he's already told you where to go and what to do. And it's time that, like this woman, you have believing faith, trusting his word and direction. As we look at this passage of the Syrophoenician woman, in light of the tradition and the belief of the religious leaders, we are reminded that our relationship with God is not based on religious formality. Listen, we're reminded that we are not made right with God because of the rules that we keep or the standards we uphold, but rather that our relationship with God is formed on a radical faith that transcends all barriers. Pharisees thought they could receive God's mercy through tradition and rule keeping, but this woman showed that God's mercy is found only with those who come to him by faith, recognizing that they are undeserving and unworthy, but he is merciful and gracious. So come fearlessly, come persistently, come humbly, come trusting his word, but come you must. Every head bowed and eyes closed.